Okay, lesson 12 is where we are tonight in our workbooks. Lesson 12, prayer is risky. So I was thinking about the title of this and presenting this lesson. I thought, you know, I just probably need to start off by just saying that I was glad that the author put the word risky in quotes, right? We don't want to misunderstand him, neither do we want to accuse him of saying something that he's not saying, right? Risk is something that one might take in an investment, like stocks and bonds, or to make a move to a new place, or choose a new college over technical work. We realize there may be gives and takes, trades, and we're not sure if it's going to pan out in the end. That's the idea of a risk, because we realize in life there are no guarantees. But prayer is truly never a risk to a Christian. It's a sure thing because God is sure. And towards the end of the lesson, he says things to that effect. That knowledge and faith takes away the riskiness of prayer. Like Abraham and Hezekiah, prayer is worth the risk. It works. So it's not necessarily a risk in terms of what we understand. But it may appear to be a risk to especially those that are unbelieving. We're not taking risk. It may appear like that. And so we want to talk tonight about why it is it may appear as a risk. Because that's ultimately what we are discussing here with risky being in quotes. So the first point is it seems risky because it requires us to trust God when His methods don't make any sense. We are rational beings. God made us that way, that we would have a mind and that we'd reason with that logic center of the brain that He has given us. But we also have to recognize that part of our faith is not always understanding everything. In fact, there'll be plenty of things we do not understand, especially when it comes to maybe the spiritual realm or in the way in which God is working out His plan. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews the 11th chapter, there you see some examples of individuals that took the quote-unquote risk and followed through with what God said to do. In Hebrews 11 verse 6 it begins, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." God says this is the kind of faith that will please Me. That is when you come to Me, you seek after Me, you do as I have asked you to do. And so He begins in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." So, you've heard preachers, even myself before, make the point that as far as we understand from Scripture, that God would water the earth with a mist that came from the ground and not necessarily anything said about rain that would come from the sky. Doesn't necessarily mean that wasn't the case. It just nothing was said about it. And so it's very possible that that was something that Noah had never seen, was rain. It certainly was true that Noah had never seen a global flood before. But God said, "I will flood the earth with water." So in a lot of ways, Noah couldn't put this into a category of, "Oh yes, I've seen one of those before. I know what that looks like. I understand how that's going to work out." He could not say those things. He had to trust God that God was going to do what He said and then work by faith. Do what God asked him to do. Prepare the ark for the saving of his household. In verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." God says, "Go." Okay, great. Where? He didn't say where. Just go. It might make a lot more sense to stay around home and family and where everybody else is and where you've got your land and everything that is attached to this old earth. But God says, "No, I want you to be attached to Me ultimately, right? Not the land. You go and you don't know where you're going to go yet. But it's going to be a land that you will inherit one day." Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we have ultimately Abraham waiting for something he had never seen before, something that was entirely promised. And it may not have made a lot of sense, especially to a lot of people around him in his life. But he said, God, go. God said, go. And so I'm going to go. Again, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That didn't make any sense at all. If I was in Abraham's shoes, I would feel the exact same way. Wait a second. We waited 25 years for this child of promise. You've given us this child of promise through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And now I've got to kill him. In my mind, I've got to remove him from the planet Earth. It doesn't make any sense. But he was going to do it. In his mind, Isaac was as good as dead. He said, the only way I can understand this working is if God raises him from the dead, because he said through Isaac, the rest of the world will be blessed. Had Abraham ever seen anyone raised from the dead? No. He couldn't base that on anything that had happened in the past. He couldn't base that upon something that just totally made sense, because that never happened. He had to trust God, even though it didn't make any sense. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That certainly didn't make any sense to the armies of the Israelites. March around walls, blow the ram's horns real loud, everyone shout, and the wall's going to come down after 7 days? Yeah. Okay. I can't base on anything I've seen in the past. I know typically and normally that doesn't ever happen. It doesn't work that way. But we've got to trust God. We've got to obey God. Now, to bring it down to our day, in chapter 12, after he's just described all these witnesses to faithful obedience to God, he says in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in like manner, like they, we're going to have to say, I've got to trust in the written record that my Savior came to earth, that he died on a cross, was raised from the dead. I've never seen anyone do that before. Have you? No. But I believe it, and I trust in it. And I've got to look to him. He's the author and finisher of my faith. Ultimately, that I'm going to be raised one day to be at his side. So I want to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance of life that might slow me in my walk with God. I need to lay aside every sin, because sin separates me from my God. Even though all these things might make sense, right? I've got to do this so I can be able to provide, right? I won't be able to worship God, or maybe my job, it's paying me a lot of money, and they're telling me to bend the truth over here. And you know, of course, I need my job to provide, so I'm going to have to bend the truth. You see, a lot of times our reasoning center leads us away from God, but God is saying, "No, I'll provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I know you may not have seen like that, but it will happen. It'll take place. I'm going to take care. He's wanting us to walk by faith just like these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 did. It may seem risky to the unbelieving world, but in our minds, there's no risk. It's a guarantee. It's a sure thing. And we're happy to do it. Comments about this first point right here. I say happy to do it, but it may be something we grow into being happy that we did, right? Because sometimes the sacrifice is painful. Go ahead.
You explained weight and sin, it takes a lot of faith. If we don't know what the weights in prayer, we have to know what the weights are.
Yeah.
Are they something we still want to do? Sometimes we don't know that.
Right, right.
So what are some weight examples are you trying to, what are you trying to tell us?
Well, weights are contrasted with sin. So it's things that are not necessarily sinful of themselves. They're not against, sin is a transgression of law. So something that is not necessarily against God's law, but can actually hinder us, right, from completing the race. So they could be certain things like spending too much time with the wrong kinds of friends. Right, it's not against God's law to have a friend out there in the world, but if I devote too much of my time, get too close, too attached, they might actually begin to pull me away from God, and so I have to cut that tie, sever that tie. It could be jobs that always ultimately keep us away from serving the Lord. You know, we know that man should work, but when man begins to work more than worship, then we have a weight that's pulling us away from God. And so these are just some examples that I can think of off the top of my head. Can you think of any other examples that might weigh us down? Yes, Thomas?
Like you might have a girlfriend or something going to the different church. And, after a while, she might begin to get you going the wrong
thing. Right, that's a good example. You can have you might have started off by thinking I will influence them, but in time you find that you're being influenced. It's a weight. It's pulling you away. Good. Anybody else? All right. So those are just some examples that I can think of. But it could be a whole host of other things. It could be hobbies for individuals. You know, they end up spending, you know, thousands of dollars on a hobby, but, you know, on the collection plate on Sunday, give $10 or $15. You know, we've misplaced our priorities. We're focusing on the wrong kingdom instead of the spiritual one. It's the earthly one. So there could be all host of things that are not necessarily a transgression of God's law, but can take our eyes off of Jesus. And so those things that do that, we've got to seek to shed those weights. Absolutely, yeah. That's right. Because Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly shall be cast into the lake of fire. So God evidently knew that many people would cower to certain things that would lead them away from God. You know, again, could be fear of what friends may think about me. And so I end up committing a sin. Or fear of what... growing in the Lord that hinders me from trying to push my abilities, whatever area that I'm seeking to excel in serving the Lord. And so we have to have a very strong heart-to-heart with God about overcoming those fears so they wouldn't weigh us down. Good. Anybody else? All right, so it seems risky because it requires us to trust God when His methods don't make any sense. It seems risky because it acknowledges we cannot control everything. I mean, in a lot of ways, because of our reasoning and rational center of our mind, we think, okay, here's the problem. I just got to figure out the solution, X, Y, and Z, solution, right? And then we find out, well, wait a second, there's A, B, C, and D, and that's totally outside of my control. I can't do anything about that. And I find I'm like lost at sea. I can't do anything about it. So it seems risky because it acknowledges that we can't control everything. Job was one that we might say was crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. He was not only offering sin offerings for himself and his wife, but also for all of his children and their families out wherever they were about. He feared God. He served God. He served his community. He was doing everything, we might say, that was right.
And we know what happens to Job, right? God allows Satan to test him, and he loses about everything. His life is spared, and he wonders why. In Job chapter 10, there verse 1, he says, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands, and smile in the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand.'" So he says, I think about, you know, why has all this taken place in my life? He says, you despise the work of your hands. Ultimately, God, he's saying that Job himself had been an example of walking with the Lord, the work of his hands, but God's smiling on the counsel of the wicked. He's despising the work of his hands and smiling on the counsel of the wicked. What more could I have done? What else could I have changed? And the answer was nothing. This was absolutely out of your control, Job. You had no control over this whatsoever. And this was part of that learning process for Job, that he had to acknowledge, there's nothing I can do. God never tells Job why he suffers. Never. And in the end, he restores Job. In this life, Job never learns what takes place, as far as we know from what is revealed in Scripture, why he went through what he went through. But Job certainly realized he was not in control. God showed him in the end who was in control. He showed all sorts of animals. He showed the stars and the constellations, all these things that God had set in motion and order, and he controls it all. Surely Job had to realize God was also in control of his life as well, and he had to trust God. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, I was thinking about this example. We often will think about godly parents who, in time when their children age, they lose their children to ungodliness. And it wasn't of anything that they had done. Sometimes individuals always want to blame. There must have been something somewhere, maybe secretly going on in the home, that had caused them to fall away. And it's, I acknowledge that could be a possibility, but also we have to recognize that it may not also be a possibility. And those children came of age, and it was out of their control, and the children fell away. Now I think about what was said here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5 about Samuel's children. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There, verse 5, it says, "The elders came and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" His sons did not walk in his ways. And all the people acknowledge that. Samuel's walk was a holy walk. The sons did not choose to walk in those ways. Now you and I know that earlier what sets up Samuel as judge is because Eli and his household did not walk in the ways of God. And God judged Eli very strongly. He said, "But it was your fault, Eli, because you didn't restrain your children." But these words are never uttered to Samuel. You see, all the life of Samuel, he is honored and revered as a holy man of God. And when he dies, all the nation mourns at his death. So that goes to show that there can be examples where children choose their own path outside of God. That's not in your control. There are some things that are out of our control.
And so prayer can seem risky because we acknowledge that I'm very limited. I'll do the best I can. Samuel did the best he could. But there are things that are beyond my control. Comments about this point here? Yes, Nancy. Yes, yes. Good. Anybody else? You know, when it comes to like health-related issues, there's a lot of things I realize that just aren't in my control. Right? We might do our best we can to exercise and eat as good as we can. Maybe we could do a little better on those things. But again, a lot of things that can happen. Diseases, cancers, accidents. I mean, accidents. Right, we can't control it. I think it was Sister Natalie was telling me about, I guess, some accident out here in Franklin. An older couple got hit by a younger person. I guess they were reaching for their cell phone, and it can't control things like that. 12,000 people in Turkey died. They did not think that that would be the last day on earth that they'd have. There are so many things that are outside our control, and prayer reminds us that that's okay, and we're putting it all on God who is in control. Prayer seems risky because we must trust in the unseen. Right? We're all about what we can see, touch, taste, feel. You know, we're these senses that God has given us. And through prayer, we're saying none of that applies. This is my mental discussion and devotion to a God that I cannot see. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, 15, I don't know why I have verse 15, verse 17 is what I'm looking at here. Verse 17, it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is the wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul acknowledges that God is invisible. We cannot see Him. We can see His attributes, right, by the world around us, but we cannot see Him Himself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, there it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." So we have to look at the evidence. We have to look at the attributes. But it is still trusting in what we cannot see. God didn't give us those senses. We have to accept that spiritual realm by faith, and not by sight. I was thinking about bats. They cannot see with physical sight, right? They use some kind of radar sensing to know where walls and objects are. And just because they couldn't see this wall doesn't mean this wall doesn't exist, right? It absolutely does exist, though they can't see it. In like manner, the spiritual realm, just because we cannot see it, touch it, taste it, or feel it with our senses, does not mean it's there, that it doesn't exist. It absolutely does. Paul talked about the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where He blesses with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He also talked about the spiritual warfare that goes on. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Where is all these spiritual hosts? I don't see them. But they are absolutely there. And we shouldn't say, well, because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not true, any more than a back should say, well, that wall, I don't see it, it's not actually there. God did not give us those senses here in this physical realm to perceive the spiritual. Look in Job 23. I found this gem today. Job 23 and verse 8 and verse 9. Job, he says in verse 8, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns the right hand, I cannot see him. Job totally acknowledged the situation you and I are in. He so badly wanted the answers to his questions. He so badly wanted to be able to sit before God and for this discussion to take place man to man. But he said, I can go forward, back, up and down, right and left. He's not there according to my senses. But I absolutely know he's there. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I can't see, perceive, touch, and all that, but I know he's there, and I know his word, and I'm going to obey it. And he can test me on that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 16 through 18. I love these verses, and you probably love them too. There in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'll tell you why death frightens so many of us is because we know its finality and we know we've never experienced it before. We do not know what it looks like on the other side. It absolutely is coming down to our trust in what God has said. And we, like Job, have to have that same kind of steel determination. It says, I'm going to look for the things which are not seen. To recognize at that moment when we close our eyes in death, then all those things we could not see before in life will be seen. But to the unbelieving, to the world, that's risky. See that? So it seems risky because we must trust in the unseen. Comments about this point here? Yes, Miss Nancy. That's right. Yes. Right, right. And I think too about how God has given us ultimately the sight that we do have, things that we're able to perceive with the sight that we do have, for that reason, that we might see Him is what He's created and glorify Him. Because we know, you study other insects, other animals, they have sight, but it's of a different nature that's set for what they need to do and accomplish in their work. And what's really intriguing, if you, some of the cutting edge science that's just really been out very recently, the past year or 2 years, they're being able to discover more that is out there that we're not able to actually perceive because of the way our senses are built or made. But that doesn't mean that they're not there. Different, you know, we're talking subatomic elements, dark matter, various kinds of things. And so it's so intriguing. And you almost see in a lot of ways them reaching for these explanations that we already have. That God has a spiritual realm. And our perception is not made to see it. You know, but it doesn't mean it's not there. Judy, I'm sorry. Your better half had his hand up first. Adrian, I saw you.
Now, I say here about the evidences of God. Look, I have a pretty good wind blowing tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can't see it.
I see it.
But we can see the evidence of it.
Yeah.
And that's the way God works in our lives. We can see all kinds of things, His blessings and everything. We can't see Him, but we can see the evidence of it.
Yeah.
The other thing I want to say, rewind a little bit, sometimes parents get a guilt trip.
Yeah.
Either you have absolutely everything right, and something go wrong with one child. And they hear the scripture where you teach a child where it should go, and he will not depart from it. They think he's not going to depart from what he's taught. He's not going to depart from what he's heard. Mm-hmm. It'll be in his mind forever. He'll know what it says.
Yeah.
And it'll be an implant.
Right. And a lot of those proverbs are axioms. You know, mostly will turn out this way. Not that they are always concrete. Because there are exceptions. There is exceptions. And the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. So there are exceptions, yes. Judy.
It's just saying when Jesus said, blessed are they can have seen that believe and not heard. Have heard and not seen, I'm sorry. But then the comfort is blessed are those that die in the Lord.
Yes.
As we're older, so we comfort.
Right, right. Very good.
I was just saying, a young man with him, I guess he told these stories, but his wife died, and they had 2 young children, and she died of cancer. Mm. And he was saying almost the same things here as Joe, but she was a good woman, she was a great mother, she was a Christian, worked in the church for you. And he went through months in agony. He finally decided that he would follow God. And later, years later, he said, well, the children are great. They're loving Christian, young women. He raised them by himself. He decided to stay with God. He almost left God because he just could not understand why did you take my beautiful wife?
Yeah.
So he accepted it, and he figured God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
And we can understand this.
Absolutely, yeah. That's right. And Job is there as evidence to say that these are things easy to talk about but hard to experience.
But it's so good to see people still stay with God.
Yep. Right. Good. Good. Any other comments? Good. Okay. It seems risky because we often don't see results immediately, right? How do you know prayer is going to work? Right, you got some problem going on. Well, you're a Christian. Pray about it. And let's see if it's solved by the time your prayer is done. Well, that's not how it works. Right? Again, even when there was a day and age where there were miracles, and the first church had those abilities, it didn't mean that all the problems went away. It didn't even mean in those days there wouldn't be anybody that got sick in the church, because we have examples of that. It didn't mean in those days no one in the church would die, because they could just resurrect everybody, because there's examples of that. God doesn't always give us the result we ask for right away. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I had that there because that was where he said, ultimately, I'm going to be terminating those miraculous spiritual gifts when that which is perfect has come, which is referring to the perfect law of liberty, the scriptures being completed. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love." So these are attributes, again, that we can't necessarily see, but we can see the effects of them. And also, what would there be the need for faith or hope if every time, every prayer was answered immediately? There'd be no need for trust. It would be like a slot machine. You put in the quarter and you get out the snack from the vending machine or whatever it may be every time. Now God says in the future when there would be no miraculous gifts, recognize faith, hope, and love will remain. And so you have to keep praying because you won't always see the results immediately. Esther's an example of that. And we know the story. We can instantly think of a story in our mind and the struggle that the Jewish people were going to go through and all the, I don't want to say hoops, but the steps that they had to go to get to the result that they ultimately wanted and needed, which was to save the Jewish people. And all the scary moments. All the requests for prayers. Remember Esther, pray and fast for me for 3 days and three nights. And all of this, not knowing what's going to happen. I mean, she wanted the salvation of the Jewish people, but God wasn't going to give them to the first time they sat down and prayed. God expected them to trust Him and then do what they could with what was in their control. How do you know if you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai said to Esther. Possible. We don't know. But we're going to trust God. We're going to pray to God. And you need to do what you can do. And finally she said yes, right? The first time she meets with Haman and the king, I don't know what else to say, but I think she had to chicken out. I mean, that's my best explanation of it. I don't know for certain, but for some reason, some way, she could not tell them the reason and come back tomorrow and we'll do this again. Right? See, that's real life. The scary moments, this is not what I intended, it's not what I thought the prayer was going to work out to be. Let's just do this again. Right? And the second time she gets the courage. Things go. Haman is hanged. But that didn't mean that the problems were over. Remember, the king had put in decree what had to take place, and the decrees of the Medes and Persians shall not be altered. How are you going to get around that? Prayer? Yes. Got to keep praying. God will find a way. Didn't take place immediately. They wrote another decree, right? This is how we're going to counter that. And the Jewish people were able to defend themselves with the king's help. And finally, salvation comes for the Jews. That's how life is. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Okay, I'll try this. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. I guess I'm going to try this. Prayer, prayer, prayer. I don't know. I don't know. Prayer, prayer. Oh, now I see what God did. Now I see, right? It's a walk of faith, a trust. And it seems risky. Because we have to go that walk. There's no way else around that. And I know I'm almost out of time, so I'm just going to show you the last point here because I know we're almost out of time. It seems risky because the majority don't believe and obey. We are so conditioned by what everybody else is doing. And I'm not immune to that either. We're so small. Surely not everybody else could be wrong. And then I have to keep coming back to the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Did Jesus say that? Yes. Baptism is for salvation. 99% of the churches out there don't believe or teach that. So I can rely on my senses and say, well, sure, they can't be wrong. Or I can rely on the Word of God and say, that's where I got to place my faith. Right? All throughout Scripture, we realize the majority didn't believe and obey God. Genesis 6, right? The world was destroyed in a flood. Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed, just a few spared. Matthew 26 and 27, I read that today, with Jesus there about to be crucified. Who did the crowd want? Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. A murderer and a thief. The majority wanted someone detrimental to society instead of one that would save society. In the book of Acts, the majority don't believe today. Right? And I'm sorry I ran out of time to read 2 Kings 18 through 20, where you see there with Hezekiah and the surrounding of the city of the majority of the world ready to trounce and destroy them all. And he just bows in prayer. And Isaiah gets word from God, because of your prayer, I will deliver you. So remember that. It seems risky because the rest of the world are not obedient to God, but that doesn't mean it actually is risky. Let's trust in it and believe in it. And I hope the study of this has been beneficial to doing just that. All right, we're out of time. Thank you all for your good comments and discussion tonight, and I'll dismiss class.